words. Folks, we're going to sing together. The words on the screen, if you'll stand and then sit. Okay, Bob.
Pray together. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to have truly thankful hearts for all that you have done for us, for all that you are still doing for us and giving to us, and for all that you have promised that is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us now, this last session, we pray, to have hungry hearts also, that we might hear your word, rejoice in it, and respond to give you glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't think I need really to introduce Dick to you. He's been a long-standing feature of not only our conference, but the world. And he'll kick me if I say any more. He wants to get on with his talk, so here you go. On you, Dick.
Well, the commission that our revered Willie has given me is to speak on a theme, I'm not sure that I know anything about it, training for preaching ministry. I'm very obedient, and you can see that because I'm wearing this ridiculous thing around my head. But I've been told to do so, so I do it. I hope that you'll follow my example. Well, I have no scripture text, since this address has no divine authority whatever. And I take a text from Dr. Johnson. Sir, the life of a parson, of a conscientious clergyman, is not easy. No, sir. I do not envy a clergyman's life as an easy life, nor do I envy the clergyman who makes it an easy life. Before we plunge in, a word on my limitations, my experience, and my happiness. My limitations are very clear to me as I come to speak to you on this subject. I'm now retired for 18 years, believe it or not. I'm not at the coalface like you. I'm an observer. I'm an expert pew sitter rather than pulpit occupier. So I realize my limitation, and this has led to me to do a lot of wide reading. In fact, I've discovered some extraordinary material on theological colleges with strange anecdotes. There probably won't be time to deal with that, but I've done some wide reading on this subject, at least from the past, and I've made a great many inquiries of those who are leaders of training churches down south to get their opinions, which are very varied. So those are my limitations. My experience comes from a long, really a very long ministry in the declining Church of England. When I started out in the early 1950s, the minister was a figure of respect, and I don't think you could say that it was a hard life to be a minister of the gospel. Well, it's very different for you today, and I'm aware of that. The minister today is a marginal figure, and it's a good deal tougher to do the job I set out to do in 1951. My happiness is that I witness all the time now a very large army down south of young people who love the gospel and are considering church ministry if their elders see it to be right. These young men are looking for effective training. What should we want for them? I suppose that's what's in my mind as I speak now. What should we want for them? At least it should be better than what we had in the past. So to the first of my three headings. And incidentally, I don't want to get so caught up in the first two that I don't have time for the third, which is the most important as far as I'm concerned. Tom, where are you? Will you shout at 4:15? And I'm going to go on to the third point then, even if we've only got the first point made. Here's my first heading. The rim and the hub. The rim and the hub. This comes from a Reith lecture of a long time ago. I was in bed, actually, late at night, listening to a record of it. And the lecturer obviously had the art of illustration. He was speaking, I think, on how institutions change, and he used the illustration of a bicycle wheel. He noted that institutions change with three invariable steps. One, all new initiatives come from the rim, not the hub. The center is a place of vested interests, of general satisfaction and complacency, of irritation when anybody comes along wanting to do something new. So the first step in any real change in training for the ministry will be the same. It'll come from the rim of the bicycle wheel and not from the hub. Two, the second stage is that the new initiatives will generally be strongly resisted at the hub, that is, at the center. The third stage is that in due time, the new initiatives will be grudgingly welcomed, will be owned by the center, and claimed as treated as their own. Let me repeat those three very shortly. New initiatives will always start at the rim. They will be generally strongly resisted at the center, but in due time, the center is wise enough to adapt them for itself and claim them for its own. Such researches as I've been able to make confirm these three steps. I give two examples. One, the theological colleges. Until after the Reformation, I'm only talking about the Church of England, that's one of my limitations, but I'm not so sure, really, that it won't apply to you as well. After the Reformation, all that was required in the Church of England was a degree from Oxford and Cambridge. That perhaps indicates why the Church of England has never been very good with the working class and the very poor. So there were no theological colleges, two or three times attempts were made. Archbishop Cranmer made an attempt, but by and large, nothing happened until the 19th century. And then there was a burst of energy, and between 1816 and 1874, 14 new colleges were established. If you think of the Victorians, I'm sure you don't, but if you think of the Victorians as formal and stodgy and tied up in crinoline skirts and top hats and so on, you're quite wrong. The Victorians were the most energetic people. And they burst out into building theological colleges for their own particular interest. Indeed, the very first was started by the Scottish Episcopal Church early in the 19th century. These 14 were quickly followed by Ridley Hall, Cambridge, which is where I went, in 1881, and its twin in Oxford, Wycliffe, which was started in 1876. These were all started by private initiative without control from the center, which is why the Church of England is a kind of Noah's Ark, with different beliefs and different parties and different groups. In the Church of Scotland, you've never had defined parties as we have had historically in the Church of England. And that's why we're such a muddle and always have been. Ridley was started by two very energetic men and two very able men to meet the threat of the two R's. The two R's were ritualism and rationalism. You've only got to think of the 1880s to realize the force of that if you've any ecclesiastical history in your head. The Anglo-Catholics did likewise, and following behind, as fast as they could, the liberal modernists followed later with their college or colleges. And as I say, curiously, no control from the center was made, but now we're living in a place where the Church of England is becoming weak, and therefore, inevitably, in every weak institution, the center begins to take much more control and to refuse to have any differences. It wants to be more coherent. That's the first step, then. It all came from private enterprise. Number two, there was considerable opposition. I'll give you one illustration. A graduate at either Oxford or Cambridge went to see the president of his university college to announce that he was going to one of the new theological colleges. The president looked fierce and grim, went to his files, pulled out the copy of a sermon that he preached only recently against the erection of theological colleges, and thrust it into his hand as his farewell present. There were, of course, some polite attempts to make these colleges less partisan. In the case of Ridley, two very distinguished men, there were four professors of theology in Cambridge at the time, and two of them were great luminaries, Professor Lightfoot and Professor Westcott, and there must be some of you with their commentaries in your library. They suggested that they should be invited as members of the council of the new Ridley Hall, because they were afraid of it being rather narrow. They were politely but firmly refused, which, if you know the distinction of Professor Lightfoot, who was probably the most learned theologian in Europe, was a very extraordinary thing. Oliver Barclay, whom some of you may have known, was always urging us not to appoint patrons of our enterprises in order to have big names. And the founders of Ridley Hall were well aware of that danger. But to politely refuse two of the most distinguished theologians in the world was quite a striking thing, wasn't it? Professor Westcott went on to the Abbey. It's important to say that the Tractarians, that's the Anglo-Catholics, were just as strong against liberalism as we are. At least they were then. In those days, London had these most dreadful pea super fogs. A friend drew attention to a fog one morning to Dr. Liddon of St. Paul's, a famous preacher. And Dr. Liddon suggested it was because Dr. Westcott at the Abbey had opened his study windows. Many of the colleges that were founded then survive today, but of course they face many threats. One of them, of course, financial, and all the new alternatives for training that we shall discuss a little later. A second example of the 1-2-3 is the Cornhill training course. There was no great vision or master plan behind it. As far as I was concerned, I'm a person that John Chapman would describe as a man who can't organize a bus queue in a one-way street. Its origins came from a group of 30 or 40 men who met at a conference center to talk about expository preaching, which they realized they needed to do. It was one of the most extraordinary two-day conferences I've ever been to, and the men, it's now many years ago, it was the early 80s, the men now largely retired who came to that conference will never forget it, because we discovered that we didn't know how to expound the scriptures and that no one had taught us. It was a great shock, an astonishing realization, and that group has largely stuck together and tends to meet every couple of years still to remind ourselves of what a kick in the pants we got, and out of that came the Proclamation Trust. This new initiative was initially resisted, for example, by Moore College, Sydney, but thankfully other colleges too, as a threat, of course, to their dominance, but thankfully not for long. Moore College has today an excellent principal, Mark Thompson, who has said he wants to bring preaching back into the curriculum of Moore College, Sydney. And actually today in Sydney, of all places where the first objections were stated, there is a Cornhill training course. And the man with Simon Manchester largely responsible for it is David Peterson, who was a principal of Oak Hill, a theological college. That in itself is a recognition that even the colleges realize that there was part of the job that had not been done. In London, the Cornhill Training College has proved itself over and over again. We've had 25 very, very happy and fruitful years. David Jackman for 14 years and Christopher Ash for 11 years, making 25 in all. I'm so thankful for it. So much for heading number one. Starts at the rim, is strongly resisted at the center, but ultimately, if it's a good thing, the center acknowledges it, adapts it, and claims it for its own. So much for heading number one. What's the moral? What does it suggest? Well, what point one says that if you want change, if you were dissatisfied with your training, I was certainly dissatisfied with mine. You may not be, of course. But if you were, if you want change, if you want to give the future young men and women a better training for ministry, you've got to do it. It's up to you and your generation. Nobody else is going to do it. You must help yourselves. A final illustration of this. This last weekend, and you may have seen it, most of the papers had a book review called Too Important for the Generals. It's all part of the remembrance of the awful casualties on the Somme. It was a reassessment of the generals of the 1914-18 war, and of the awful tragedy of those 60,000 men killed on one morning. It dismissed all the recent revisionist history and concluded that the generals were not up to the job. Their military theories were dated, as will always happen after a long period of peace. You'll be fighting the war before the war that you're in. One young man who was a major did see that all that was happening was a disaster. His name was Bernard Montgomery. He's still largely disliked in biographies and writing because he was so vain and so egotistical and so tiresome. But he changed the whole face of warfare because he saw as a major that fighting wars is too important for generals, and that the people who were actually fighting knew better but weren't able to say so. And you've got to be very thankful for General Montgomery that he... You probably know the story that his wife died of an infection she caught on the beach. She was bitten by an animal, died of septicemia. In his terrible grief, he shut himself away and gave himself 10 years for serious study of warfare and how battle should be fought. And that was the man who actually managed to win a few battles. If warfare is too important for generals, training for the ministry is too important for bishops, moderators, and the like. In my time at St. Helens, with regard to the lunch hour services we had every Tuesday, as a matter of courtesy, I asked the two bishops of London who were there in my day. They were pleasant men, they were able men. The addresses they gave us when I invited them to speak in the pulpit at the lunch hour were ordinary, fairly pedestrian. But it was also extraordinary, as we sat having coffee and refreshments afterwards, that they asked me no questions. They had nothing to say to me by encouragement, nothing to ask me about strategy as how you met how you met businessmen with the gospel. And I learnt then that gospel work in the trenches is far too important for bishops, moderators, supervisors, and the rest. If you don't find out for yourselves, nobody else will. And if you don't train the future people better, nobody else will. So, the initiative, my friends, lies with you. One final testimony. C.S. Lewis dined with the principal of Westcott House, which is a liberal college, in the 1950s. And as a result of what he saw and heard that evening, he asked if he might speak to the men. On the 11th of May, 1959, he gave a talk which is perhaps his most memorable. Austin Farrer, a very distinguished Oxford Don, said it was the most important and the best thing that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, which is some praise. This is how C.S. Lewis, as a layman, finished his address to the theological students at Westcott House on the 11th of May, 1959. Quote, "Such are the reactions of one bleating layman to modern theology. It is right that you should hear them. You will not perhaps hear them very often again. Your parishioners will not often speak to you quite frankly. Once the layman was anxious to hide the fact that he believed so much less than the vicar. He now tends to hide the fact that he believes so much more. Now listen. Missionary to the priests of one's own church is an embarrassing role. Though I have a horrid feeling that if such mission work is not soon undertaken, the future history of the Church of England is likely to be short." And in the last 50 years, that prophecy has exactly come to pass. Don't trust anybody else. Don't trust the authorities. If you want change, it's up to you. If you feel you know better, put it into practice. If you weren't satisfied with what you got, do better. Heading number 2, the colleges and the churches. The colleges and the churches. I take it that both the colleges and the churches have responsibility for training future Christian leaders. I have particularly in mind the strong colleges, what's the point about talking about the weak ones, and the strong training churches that are arising in the South that I know of. So the colleges I'm going to talk about are Oak Hill in London and Moore College, Sydney, in Sydney, of course. These are both very fine colleges to which we owe a great debt. Nevertheless, it's impossible not to sense in recent years a certain tension growing between the colleges, good as they are, and the training churches. The criticism, bluntly put, is that the colleges have not been successful in producing preachers of consequence. Of course, I ought to say this, we know that preachers and pastor teachers are gifts to the Church of the Ascended Christ, but at this moment we're concerned with our human responsibility to call, train, and send laborers into the Lord's vineyard. Much of this criticism, I think, comes from a misunderstanding on both sides. It is not that the colleges have failed so much as it was never in their capacity to produce preaching training in any real sense. It isn't their job, their priority job. They hardly have the time for it. College is, surprise, surprise, college is for education. That we ministers may, in the words of Jim Packer, know our stuff. I recently met a very fine graduate of Westminster, USA. How much time is given to preaching at Westminster, I asked. After thought, he replied, I would say possibly 5%. And I take it that 5% would largely be lectures. Indeed, I remember standing on an American campus and being told that some very wealthy widow had given an enormous number of money to build this new great homiletic center. I didn't know what to say. What's the point of building a homiletic center? How does that produce preachers? It may produce good lectures on preaching, but not much more. I want to praise, I'm not going to say very much about the colleges, I want to praise these two fine colleges that I mentioned, for their great achievements in evangelical scholarship since the war. You do not know how fortunate you are. When I was a young man in 1951, there was hardly a decent conservative evangelical orthodox commentary to be bought. Now the bookshelves groan with them. And in particular, Moore College, Sydney, has produced men like Peter O'Brien, who've written these superb commentaries. In fact, there aren't really decent commentaries coming from any other quarter of the church today. And in fact, the publishers won't publish commentaries now unless they come from living authors who've got something to say. The difference is quite staggering from when I began. So let's pray for the colleges. They face many challenges and threats, as I've just said. And I'm not a fan of Dylan Thomas, but I think he had a song called The Times They Are A-Changing, and we can't deny that. Listen to this from the paper of just 3 weeks ago. E-learning may make Oxford redundant, says the heading. And the comments come from Professor Brocklist, who is the author of The Recent History of Oxford, and therefore presumably speaks for the university, or at any rate, to the university with authority. This is what he says. Oxford University faces an uncomfortable future unless it embraces online degrees and draws up plans for raising billions of pounds, etc. The book to be launched this week says technology could make universities as Oxford redundant, and it's only a matter of time before virtual learning transforms higher education. In the book, Professor Brocklist writes, it can stand aside, that is the university, and let the world of higher education be reshaped around it, or, in effect, die. Isn't that a very strong thing to say, isn't it? But all he's doing is to come to terms with all these modern methods of communication and teaching. And of course the colleges are going to have to adapt. They know it. And they're already starting to try to do so. How successful they will be is not my concern tonight. This need for training, practical training, in expository preaching and pastor teaching and pastoral work is very widely recognized today. As I say, Mark Thompson has been sending, I mentioned him just now, and he's been sending an ambassador around Britain this summer to tell us that he wants to know how to bring preaching back into the college curriculum. I think that's a very striking fact. But one sign of the sense that this is necessary is the desire that with academic training there should be placements in local churches during your college course. And we do that in the Cornhill training course, of course. However, my contention here to cut very, I can't go into all the things that lead me to this, but my contention this afternoon is that this additional experience in being placed in a local church won't help very much unless certain factors are recognized. I don't believe that the colleges or the local church can produce preachers unless they come to learn certain rather important facts from the New Testament. I'm going to mention only one, and that is the emphasis in the apostolic teaching on imitation. How often Paul calls on his converts and his associates to follow him as he follows Christ. 2 Timothy 3:10 with the repeated mise is very striking. Timothy, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my. You know all about it, don't you? You've watched me. You've been working with me. You've seen it. You know all about it. What's the implication? Do the same. This means that New Testament standards, according to the apostles and according to our experience as well, are caught as well as taught. My initial understanding of this was as a 15-year-old at Script Union Camp. As it happened, I was very fortunate. The Script Union Camp to which I went as a very rebellious teenager, I offered cigarettes to the first leader that I met, which has never been forgotten. In those days, you could buy 5 black cap for tuppence, and I thought it was very grand to be able to smoke. The Lord was very good to me on that, because I was quite a heavy smoker by the time I was 16. But as we were all called up in those days, I went into the Navy, and one of the things you can't do is to smoke and be seasick at the same time. So I was cured not by nicotine pads on your arm, I was cured by fierce weather on the waters. I was very fortunate as a 15-year-old because I had talks, heard talks from 3 of the most wonderful teachers. In fact, I don't think in the years that have followed, which are very many, I have ever heard finer talks, higher standards, more accurate, suitable addresses to young people. We had to do, but it was the wartime, and the government had ordered that all camps of whatever kind in the holidays from school had to be doing farm work. So believe it or not, during the day we went into farms nearby and picked up turnips and other useless things, which didn't help the war effort a bit, but we had to do it. So we were pretty tired when we got back in the evening, and yet we were utterly gripped by the talks. I brought a tree down on the owner of the forest that we were dealing with and was nearly sent home in disgrace for the second time. Yes, even then, a foolish child of 15 saw in those talks something to aspire to. They not only changed life, but they gave you an example you could never forget. Of course, it's possible at a college to aspire to be like your lecturers and to want to get a PhD. Probably too many people want to spend time getting PhDs together, though we always need the scholars. But by the same token, if there is real preaching and real speaking and the power of the Spirit, young men and women will aspire to being teachers in their own way. Let me give you 3 case studies. First, David Broughton Knox. He was a remarkable man, eccentric, could be difficult, and I want to quote him if I can find the quote. Well, I told you I couldn't organize a bus street in a one-way, whatever it is. Here it is. Since Broughton believed that God speaks uniquely and sufficiently in Holy Scripture, the exposition of the Bible occupied the central role in his method, that is, as the principal of a theological college. He was not averse to natural theology, but only as natural theology was interpreted through Scripture. Because he believed this so firmly, he broke with the tradition of systematic theology in which doctrine consists of commenting on the views of others, whether historical or contemporary. And it is true that his first year lecture seemed to be an exposition of T.C. Hammond's In Understanding Be Men. I personally, says Peter Jensen, always imagined that this was a kind of joke on Hammond, whose own method was to critically expound Bicknell on the 39 Articles. When Hammond was principal of the college, he worked his way through Bicknell page by page. For Knox, Hammond's book was a mere adjunct to his lectures. The real textbook was Scripture itself. Broughton was far from ignorant of historical theology, but he left no doubt that he was grappling with Scripture, not with the writings of others, no matter how sharp or learned. I say to myself, because he taught straight from Scripture, because he taught theology with the passion of a preacher, is that the reason why that generation of his students, Philip, Peter Jensen, and others like them, were such powerful preachers? I think it was. They learned to be preachers at their theological college because they heard, instead of lectures on other people, the Word of God as the fundamental teaching instrument. Second case study, very quickly, another David, a great friend of mine, at Oak Hill at a time of unusually brilliant staff, Derek Kidner, Ron Herneman, Alan Stibbs. David, I said, who taught you to preach? Do you taught to preach at Oak Hill? No, no, he said, I wasn't. Well, I said, how did you get your foundations? And David was a lifetime preacher of excellence. Oh, he said, I learned in chapel from Alan Stibbs's expositions. Interesting that, isn't it? So when I ran conferences for young ministers long, long ago, I always used to ask Alan Stibbs to give the expositions because he was the only man I knew at that time who could be relied upon to give people an example to follow. Mrs. Stibbs always came as well, which was priceless. She sat at the back doing the Times crossword. Whether she found her husband's expositions tiresome, I don't know, but it always used to make me giggle. My third example comes from your own Hugh McIntosh in the 1930s. I quote, "The lectures McIntosh gave us were often a form of what St. Paul calls rational worship. As they were always evangelical and redemptive in their import, many a would-be theological student was converted in his classes, although some, as I remember it, used to get very angry, for they found themselves questioned down to the bottom of their being. McIntosh was immensely modest and never arrogant, but he left no room for compromise in the way his lectures drew out the searching light of the holy love of God incarnate in Christ. McIntosh himself was so consumed with the moral passion of the Father revealed in the death of Jesus on the cross that in his lecture room, we often felt we were in a sanctuary where the holiness and nearness of God were indistinguishable." Those of you who've been academics, do you remember lectures like that in academia? I don't. I asked Nigel Stiles, the new leader of the Cornhill, who took a first in Cambridge in theology, which is a great achievement. I said, can you remember any lecturers who actually started in prayer and at the end of whose lectures you felt you wanted to worship? He said, no, I didn't. Oh, yes, he said, there was one, John Proctor. He used to open the lecture in prayer. One. No wonder that kind of academic theology, which I suffered in the 1940s and 50s, never produced preachers. And what of the greatest teachers of all, Calvin and Luther? Well, if you know their writings, you will know that actually their writings are the product of their preaching. That's why they reach the heart and the mind. That's why they both teach and thrill. That's why they transform lives, as well as informing us and giving us information so that we know our stuff. Here is Jim Packer. Theology is for doxology and devotion. That is the praise of God and the practice of godliness. It should therefore be presented in a way that brings awareness of the divine presence. So yes, the college can produce preachers if its lecturers are like that, but likewise the parish experience won't produce preachers unless there's some preaching like that. Because what we learn is not from rote or talk, but from what we see. Yes, I know it's nearly 4:15, Tom, but of course I know that this can be comical, can't it? I mean, when I was a young man and I used to go to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones, if he was away, as he often was, the assistant would be preaching, but you would think as you came in it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones, because the voice is exactly the same. And the same with John Stott's curates, you know. They all had the thumb in the left pocket and spoke just like him. But that doesn't matter, does it? That snuff soon goes. Yes, it's a little comical when we copy our heroes, but in the end what we're copying is something much deeper than that. And those two men, of course, were outstanding in leaving behind a great army of expository preachers. 3:15. Here's my third hearing, and by far the most important, though it is quite unfinished. It's in my thinking in the last few weeks, and I hand over to the Edward Lobbs and others the duty of going on thinking about this. The heading is The Word of God and the Word of Man. Despite all that has been said so far, the most gifted preaching can lead to the nullifying of the Word of God. How come? Well, you'll remember the terrifying words of the Lord in Mark 7. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So what he teaches there, and I'm not going into this now, is that traditions of man nullify and set aside God's word. Listen to Peter Jensen, later principal of Oak Hill at one time and later Archbishop of Sydney, commenting on this in his writings, really, about Broughton Knox. I think it's the most valuable paragraph. It is a perennial temptation of theology to turn itself into anthropology, to talk about man rather than God. In Broughton Knox's time, various types of man-centered theology held the attention of many in the church. Now, please listen. There were ecclesiastical versions in which the church and its sacramental system intruded between the person and God, with the result that the Bible was supplemented. There were the rationalistic versions in which human reason became the norm in our talking about God, with the result that the Bible was diminished. I think that's too nice a word, but there it is, diminished. Third, there were experiential versions in which the human spirit was thought to relate in revelation to God's spirit, with the result that the Bible was bypassed. Jesus used stronger language. He said nullified by traditions. Peter Jensen uses the ecclesiastical, that is the Catholic, the rationalistic, that is the liberal, and the experiential, that is the extreme Arminian or the enthusiastic charismatic, and says these traditions supplement, diminish, and bypass the scriptures. Well, I ask you, from your own observation, is expository preaching of God's word a characteristic strength of Roman Catholicism? No, the homily is a small thing, isn't it? Quite insignificant. Is expository preaching of God's word a characteristic strength of liberal modernism? No, of course it's not. I think of Dr. Carpenter, who was a greatly loved dean of Westminster. He was a real product of modern theology. When he went up to the lectern at Westminster Abbey to read the lesson from the Apostle Paul, he would say, here begins whatever it was, the third chapter of Ephesians. Paul got it wrong before he started reading. Is expository preaching of God's word a characteristic strength of charismatic enthusiasm? Well, no, of course it's not. Such traditions continue to nullify the word of God, and, according to Jesus, and these are frightening words, empty the validity of the worship in the eyes of heaven. As Karl Barth says somewhere, the Bible speaks only when we let it speak the first word, and I would like to add, and the last word. But, says someone, do we not have our own traditions? Yes, indeed. And I was going to illustrate these, the old holiness teaching and so on, prosperity gospel, many others aren't there today, which actually nullify the word of God. But I haven't got time to do that. I want to go straight back to the Cornhill training course and to today. This has grabbed my thinking only in the past 2 or 3 weeks, and therefore it is unformed as yet. But I feel it is going to be something that I want to think about more, and I hope others will too. I am an enthusiast for the Cornhill training course. I wish that there was one in every part of the world church. Though, of course, first you've got to find your David Jackman, your Christopher Ashe, or your Edward Lobb. Recently I received a testimony from one of the leading ministers of the Church of England, an evangelical who is in the synod, who is vastly experienced, a really very fine man. And he wrote to me about his experience of his first PT conference when he was at Wycliffe College. When I received the invitation, I was in my first year of ordination training in Wycliffe. I'd started to follow the Lord Jesus when I arrived at University College, Oxford, to study jurisprudence in 1978. In the intervening years, I'd gradually grown as a believer, married Sue, qualified as a solicitor, and had started to give a few talks and sermons where we were based in London. I was hungry to learn, devouring books, especially Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Romans and Ephesians, and eager to serve Christ. Returning to Oxford for ordination training, I thoroughly enjoyed life at Wycliffe and the challenge of studying theology. Yet, those 3 days at Fairmile, that is the conference center, probably shaped me more than my 3 years at Wycliffe. Why was this the case? Well, I've been puzzling on that. He gives here some of the descriptions of the instructions that were given at that little conference, but really they're very ordinary. There's no magic in them. They're things that everybody knows that ought to come into any theological training of any kind, and can't possibly mean that one or two simple instructions shape me in 3 days more than my 3 years at college. I found myself thinking hard about this. I've come to the conclusion that we may have been, in God's providence, guided in the way that we chose the initial instructions, simple as they were. Let me give you a couple of examples while there's time. Traveling to Corinth, which was simply a curious way of drawing attention to the historical context of a Bible text. I think the very first Bible exposition I gave at the very first PT conference, it may have been the second, was a very simple exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. It was such an obvious case where the historical context is important and easily ignored. In imagination, I want you to stand with me outside the Abbey when Princess Di's memorial service was taking place. I'm in the crowd. We're crammed together. I'm chatting with my neighbor next door. He's brought his wife and children. Suddenly it's announced on the loudspeaker that the Archbishop of York is about to read the lesson. He moves to the lectern. Presumably we can't see that, but we hear 1 Corinthians 13 being read as it was that day. As he finishes, there's a great silence over the crowd near me, and my neighbor whispers to me, very moving that, wasn't it? I reply, yes, indeed, it was moving. But a bit odd, don't you think, that on an occasion like this, to have a reading on speaking in tongues and problems in Corinth, my neighbor edges away from me. He looks squiggle-eyed. Obviously, I'm either a lunatic or someone not very nice to know. His embarrassment is saved by the fact that the organ suddenly breaks out across the crowd, and the congregation within obviously rise to sing. But yes, what a strange thing. For 1 Corinthians 13 is a stunning rebuke. All your many and great gifts in Corinth are useless without love. As for your relationships together in the church, I deplore your boasting, your rudeness, your unseemly behavior in sexual matters. Isn't it time you woke up? Your so-called perfection is bogus. You're not superior to other churches. Isn't it time you put away childish ways? But then that's the theme of the whole letter, isn't it? Chapter 3, I couldn't talk to you except as babies. Chapter 14, in understanding be men, wake up. But ignoring the historical context had become commonplace when I was ordained in 1951. And why was it that it was ignored? I'll tell you why evangelicals ignored it. One reason, there are many, but I'll tell you one, which I've come to realize. We were frightened. There'd been 50 to 60 years of relentless opposition to the historic nature of Old Testament texts, Old Testament and New, and apostolic authority. Well, if rationalism of this kind, theology of this kind, has taken away our confidence in the Bible and the gospel history, what shall we do? The answer is, we won't bother with the history. We'll use the ethical and devotional content to inspire our congregations. One of the remarkable illustrations of this is the existence of the devotional commentary that you can date from 1900 to 1910. I have a copy or two at home. So, what Schaeffer would call, I suppose, top story stuff. Since we can't rely on the history, we won't attempt to do so in case we're caught out, because we're not very learned people. But there's masses of glorious devotional material that we can use. An extraordinary case of this was the most famous preacher in America in the Victorian era, Phillips Brooks. Peter Adam has made a study of his preaching. He drew thousands. This is what Peter says, having studied his sermons. His sermon on the text of Ezekiel, Son of Man, Stand Upon Thy Feet, is entitled The Need for Self-Respect. His sermon on the transfiguration of Christ is actually about our need to make the most of our present-day experiences of God. The most theological sermon, The Tree of Life, does not link up the tree in the Garden of Eden with the tree in Revelation 22, but how bizarre to read that the cherubim that keep us away from God include our natural weaknesses, and that, quote, every man has his tree of life, the full completeness of life for him. What is happening here, asks Peter. The answer is that individual verses provide, in many cases, a launching pad for pious thoughts in which the experience of piety is retained while the relics of Christian truth are forgotten and hidden. This is preaching, says Peter, which misses the theological and Christological significance of the Transfiguration, and Peter's experience of that moment in salvation history becomes every man's experience of some inspiring moment. Of course, this explains the wide appeal of his preaching, because anyone could identify with him, because he identified with the human experience of everyone and spoke of it so movingly. The Bible became a codebook of general human experience and lost its particularity of being the medium of our knowledge, our knowledge of our saving history in Christ. Isn't that a shocker? The most famous preacher in America in late Victorian times was actually ignoring the background because they were anxious that they should not tread on ground that was not firm, and therefore simply spoke devotionally, ethically, to the heart, and people felt it was for them, but there was no teaching there at all. No history, no doctrine, no teaching. A gifted example comes from your own church, the Church of Scotland. William Barclay's notes on the New Testament are to be found in every library of every senior Church of Scotland minister. His Bible readings are a great help in sermon preparation because most of us are weak on the Greek, and he was a very clever Greek scholar. And he gives wonderful illustrations. But if you actually ask what is the historical basis of his teaching, you find that he's more than wobbly, though he was a delightful man. When it comes to the feeding of the 5,000, as you know, it was a matter of everybody sharing their picnic with others. In other words, William Barclay was a characteristic man of his times. If we can't be sure of the history, if we can't be sure of the apostolic foundations, at least we can be sure that this is a wonderful way to live and inspire our congregations with pious thinking and thoughts. So I wonder what happened to that young man when he came to his first conference. Was it really just the instructions? No, I think it was more than that, and I'm still puzzling over it. I think that at the end of two or three days, from what he'd heard and seen, he suddenly realized that the Bible and its history and its foundations was a weapon that was sufficient for a lifetime's ministry. That he didn't need anything else. And that if you lost your confidence in Scripture, there was no way that the pulpit could satisfy the needs of the people of God. Finally, one more example. There was I can't remember how this instruction was called, Edward, you'll remember, something like the importance of the negative. I sometimes called it the yes and no instruction. But as you know, reading John the Apostle, or indeed any other apostle of the New Testament, you'll find that for every yes, there's a no. Think of the prologue. I was reading this with a senior man in the St. Helens congregation. Actually, you would know his name because he's quite a distinguished man. He's a very fine Christian today. And I discovered he didn't need my help. But we read the prologue together. And I said, every time we come to no or not, I shall say stop. It was a fascinating half hour. He read beautifully. In the beginning was the word and so on. Not stop, I said. We had to stop four or five times in the prologue alone. And of course, we'd had to stop many times in John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, stop! No one comes to the Father but by me. The yes and the no. And if you don't have the no, the second part, which is the interpretation of the beginning, you're giving a false message. John 14:6b is the interpretation of John 14:6a. Philosophy has caused this. I'm not strong on philosophy, so I won't go into that. But I'm going to close by reading, I think, one of the most brilliant comments on this present situation in which we are, that was written in 1945 by C.S. Lewis as a preface to one of the most brilliant of his little books, The Great Divorce. Just listen to this, and you'll realize that in our culture now, we are right here. Blake wrote The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. If I have written of their divorce, this is not because I think myself a fit antagonist for so great a genius, nor even because I feel at all sure that I know what he meant. But in some sense or other, the attempt to make that marriage is perennial. The attempt is based on the belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either-or. That, granted skill and patience, and above all time, some way of embracing both alternatives can always be found. That mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil into good without our being called on for a final and total rejection of anything we should like to retain. This belief I take to be a disastrous error. That's where you are today. You believe in marriage according to Genesis, the Bible? Yes. You believe in gay marriage too? Oh, yes. Why not? Young people can't understand why we say no. But as you know, the Bible won't have that. The yes includes the no. You can't have the yes without the no. To believe that you can bridge this and bring them together so that all men of goodwill can agree is a disastrous error, and a catastrophic one that we're now beginning to live in. I may not be here, but you, many younger men, have got to face it. And it's going to be very, very difficult, isn't it? My rectors tell me that he will have to say, we don't have any more weddings at St. Helens. Otherwise, we shall be against the law, guilty of discrimination. So everybody will have to be married in the registry office and then come to their Christian church for a celebration later on. Maybe that's what will happen. I don't know. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful that those early instructions were far more important than we ever imagined, that we never saw the depth that was there. We thank you that that young man heard and saw something that convinced him that there was a way of exercising a ministry pleasing to God for a lifetime. We thank you for him. We ask your blessing on him and his family today. And we ask that whatever has been good in this session, we may take to heart. Whatever has not been helpful, we may dismiss. And so we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Well, we're going to stand and sing just as we close the words on the screen. Workmen of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield, even where we often do find ourselves, we will know where to strike. Thank you.
Coffee and tea tomorrow from 9:30. Sharp start at 10. Do enjoy the rest of the evening, and we'll see you then. Let's say the grace together as we close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.